I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We will come to this passage in a few moments as we are beginning a study this evening in end times. There has been a resurgence of interest in end times. I say resurgence because I remember back when I was in high school, there was a significant focus on end times at that time. I remember reading the books, The Late Great Planet Earth, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, the book 666. There were Christian films like A Thief in the Night. I told the story of a lady who refused to accept Christ and then finds herself in the tribulation and tracks all that's going on, and then she wakes up and realizes it was a dream, only to realize the tribulation or the rapture has just occurred, and her husband's razor is in the sink vibrating. It's been said that that film was traumatic for children. I think it was traumatic for teens. I made sure of my salvation many times after watching that film. And then it was followed by others, A Distant Thunder, The Image of the Beast. And then there was kind of, it seemed like a lull, and then the Left Behind series came. The books for that, there were 16. In fact, somebody offered me their set to read in preparation for this. I turned them down. Films that went along with that also. There were evangelists and TV preachers who would regularly discuss the current events and try to tie them in with end times. I still remember one of them trying to identify the nations of the European Union that had nine nations as the, I think it was the 10 toes from the image of Daniel chapter 2, or maybe it was the 10 horns from the beast in Revelation 13, I don't remember. And they were really excited about that until the 11th nation then joined. And so they went from 9 to 10 and then to 11, and now there was a problem. And I think part of that created the pendulum going the other direction that really developed almost a prophetic apathy. That, well, there's just too much hype, and people really moved away from that. And so for a while, there was not a broad interest or attention. And yet I think with the more recent upheaval in the world, we see world events, there's a renewed curiosity. And I think it's a good thing for us to discuss. It's a challenge because there's so much material and almost every point raises more questions. And yet it's a valuable thing. I think one of the things we have to be careful, and my desire is to avoid what some would refer to as headline theology, that it isn't wrong to consider our world events, the technology and all that's taking place in light of end times. But I think we have to be careful that we don't try to tie things too closely. We really don't know. And it is fascinating. It's not wrong to consider that. But we don't want to develop our eschatology, our study of end times, by holding the Bible in one hand and the headline, the newspaper in another, and seeing how these fit. We want to develop it through God's Word. And that's really my desire in this series, to give us an overview. One of the challenges is we have a lot of different levels of understanding. I don't want to turn this into a college-level class. We actually have one of those that if you're really interested, I would encourage you to sign up for that. On the other side, I don't want it to come across like an elementary Sunday school class, because there is so much to cover. And so I trust that as we get into this, that it will be a blessing. Depending on where you're coming from, some of what we get into, you may feel like I'm in over my head. It's kind of like, you know, with some of our pools here in Arizona, you've got a step where you can kind of sit on, and sometimes our kids are walking on that, or we had it with our grandkids, and they step off, and now they're over their head. And you may feel like that. Keep paddling, come up for air. These pieces will start to come together. My desire this evening, though, is to give an overview and really lay out some of the parameters of how we will consider this, and I trust that it will be a blessing. You know, one of them, why the title? You know, the end is near. Well, when you see in Scripture, blessed is he who reads those and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written, for the time is near. Scripture is telling us that it is near. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. In James 5, it speaks of this as well. The coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge stands at the door. The Lord is coming. There is judgment that follows. And understanding that. And then in 1 John 2, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And so the Bible tells us to be ready, that we are in that last hour, those last times. In 1 Thessalonians, I've had you turn there. Look at verse in chapter 4. Look with me at verse 13. This is a passage we'll come back to, but in really introduction to see. But it says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those things that have concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And now he's going to continue on and speak of the Lord's coming. And so he says, "I don't want you to be uninformed. Don't be ignorant." They were discouraged because they thought those who had died had missed the Lord's coming. And so it was really given to, this passage is given to give them comfort. In fact, that's what it says in verse 18. At the end of chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So as we come to this, with that anticipation of the Lord's return, it ought to be something that brings comfort. That we don't want it to be merely an intellectual study. It ought to touch our hearts. And recognizing that. As we get into it, understanding there are several things. The unifying theme of the, and really central message of Scripture, I believe, is the glory of God. It goes from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. That God will be glorified through creation. And yet a significant part of that is the emphasis on redemption because of what we considered this morning from Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. And so recognizing the coming of the Lord. So Roland McKeown in his Systematic Theology book said this, "The coming of Christ can be regarded as the central message of Scripture and the organizing principle of all of God's activity external to himself." And then he emphasizes that the Old Testament focuses on he is coming. The Gospels, he is here. He has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then Acts through Revelation, the emphasis on he's coming again. And so that really is a significant theme in Scripture. And the anticipation of that, when you consider the glory of God, that includes, in the coming of Christ, it includes the theme of redemption. It emphasizes what God does, that he does all things for his praise, his honor, his glory, his worship of himself. And so we anticipate his return. And recognizing this, the promises that are made that will be fulfilled. And understanding this, I appreciate Dr. McKeown. He was a professor at Detroit for a number of years. He's now with the Lord. But several years ago, over 25 years ago, we were organizing a trip to Israel, and we asked Dr. McKeown and his wife to come with us, kind of as our internal guides, and so that we could have those times. And just really appreciated his approach to theology. And I say that because one of the things that I learned from him that I really appreciated is he would address difficult situations, difficult theological discussions, and end times we'll have several of those. And he would say, you know, if you hold my position, these are the problems I have to deal with. If you hold your position, these are the problems you have to deal with. I'm more comfortable with my problems than your problems. And I really appreciated the humility of that because he recognized that there are going to be challenges. And we will see that as we get into it. But understanding with any position, there are questions. I have been reading and see pages of counterpoints. Okay, you know, here's for, here's against on all sorts of different interpretations concerning end times. And so as we consider that, the goal is not to get so far down into the weeds that we lose the edification. Why study this? I think the first of all is to promote holy living. Colossians 3 says, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Says one of the reason is that we would put to death, or 1 John 3:3, as we looked at 1 John 2:20 or 2:18, and it's talking about the Antichrist. Then at the end of that chapter, it talks about the Lord's coming, and in 1 John 3:3, in that context, it says everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. If we just look at it to get information and it isn't life changing, we're going about it wrong. And so as we approach this, I want to lead with that there is a close relationship between the knowledge of prophecy and a godly life. Those who expect Christ to come again have a corresponding desire to live in a way that will please him when he comes. And so we need to promote holy living. A second one is to develop our understanding of Scripture. Much of the Bible deals with prophecy. Bible prophecy is pre-written history, because what God says will come to pass. One author said a conservative estimate puts the percentage at 1/4 of the Bible concerns prophecy. And the truth is, we rejoice in the exactness of fulfilled prophecy concerning Christ's first coming. You know, when we read and we look at how Isaiah 7:14 said he would be born of a virgin, that Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And that was widely known. So when Herod asked, where is he to be born? So, well, in Bethlehem. And they quoted the statement. And because of that, then it led to the slaughter of the children by Herod, which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:15. And being warned, Joseph took Mary and Jesus and went to Egypt. And that fulfilled then Hosea 11:1. That he will be called out of Egypt. And those are just a few of the prophecies surrounding the birth of Christ. We could track all the way through his life and see how these are prophetic fulfillments. And so understanding that, it gives us a better understanding of Scripture. I think it also helps us recognize the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. You know, it is easy to get frustrated with the way things are. When evil triumphs, when you see people who have no heart for God and they seem to prosper. And that can be frustrating. My wife and I were reading in Psalm 73 last night, and the psalmist was frustrated by the arrogance of men who lash out against the heavens. And in verse 17 it says, "And I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." You know, when we consider what God is going to do, it brings things into perspective. It allows us to trust him, to realize this is not the end, that there is more coming, and God wins. Christ will reign. That brings an encouragement when we understand that God is in control. And when we have that, then it provides emotional and spiritual stability. There's a comfort. Comfort one another with these words. There's a comfort in knowing what the future holds, because the world changes quickly. I mean, how much has our world changed in 12 months? Well, the world changes quickly, but the Lord never changes. And he's in control. And so therefore, we can have confidence that he has a plan, and that plan brings security and peace, that no matter what happens today, God's will prevail. Our inheritance is secure. So comfort one another with that awareness. There's comfort in sorrow, because we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. So when we face slander, misunderstanding, persecution, the Scripture says these are light afflictions that are but for a moment. You know, we just finished a study in the life of Joseph. And Joseph's confidence in God's sovereignty and God's goodness is really what sustained him. He had had the dream, which was really a form of prophecy of what would happen in the future. Circumstances didn't look at all like it was going to come to pass. And yet he had confidence in God. That ought to cause us to trust God in our situation. And then it motivates service. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." That Christians have a point of evaluation regarding the use of our time and our service to the Lord, that we want to hear, "Well done." You know, we're encouraged when somebody tells us, you know, "That you did a good job on that. That was a good paper. You know, that was a good project." You know, how much more to hear, "Well done, faithful servant." And Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." The day is nearer now than it has ever been in history. And so therefore, we need to understand that. So recognizing this, I believe, is helpful. Now, those are just some preliminary statements. One of the challenges, and I just kind of lay this out, to, you know, when it comes to end times, the last things, eschatology, if you read a theology book, it comes at the end. It's like, well, yeah. But part of that is there's a logic to that, a theological aspect, because you have covered all these other doctrines. So to understand eschatology, it helps to understand who God is. That's theology proper. To understand the interpretation of Scripture and the principles of study, that's bibliology. To have an understanding of the doctrine of Christ, His person and work, and His reign, now we're talking Christology. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, and particularly how that relates to the church, there's pneumatology. Study of angels, including fallen angels, because that has a significant place in the tribulation. And then ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And that's not even mentioning the doctrines of man, sin, and salvation, which are also in here. And I say that, and I'm not planning to cover all of those. But the study of end times touches all of those. And if we don't have some understanding, it is going to create holes in this, and recognizing the challenges. And so laying that out, if you feel like you've just stepped off into the deep end, it may be that we need to connect some of those. So what do we believe? Let me give you the statement for Tri-City Baptist Church. Our doctrinal statement says this: we believe in the pre-tribulational and pre-millennial return of Christ, that after the rapture, the church, there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth, that this will be followed by the personal visible return of Christ to put down his enemies and set up a 1,000-year millennial reign. Continues, and at the end of this reign, Satan will be loosed for a season, then cast into the lake of fire, that at that time the second resurrection of all the unsaved will take place, that they will be judged at the great white throne and will be condemned to eternal torment in the lake of fire. Then Christ will reign forever and ever as King of kings and Lord of lords with the righteous eternally. Now, I realize in just saying that, just reading that probably lost some of you. Pre-tribulational, premillennial, the rapture, the great white throne. But that's the big picture. That's the 30,000-foot view. That's really what we're looking at. To put in a chart, to borrow from what Bob Shelton had done, this is only part of it. But from the time of the cross, we're going to cover this in a few moments, we see that we're really in the church age. There will come that tribulation period, the return of Christ, then the millennium. I appreciate what Pastor Nathan said, and as we approach this, I think it's very helpful. We all believe that Christ is coming again. That really is not in question. I mean, that is part of orthodoxy. I pulled the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology off my shelf just to see what they said about the second coming, and they said, "There seems little doubt, however, upon the examination of biblical data, that Jesus' return will be personal and bodily." So that's really not even in question. And so as Pastor Nathan said, on a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are we of his return? I'd say a 10. That's not in question. Now, the question is, when's that going to come? And if you start moving from the right, say, well, most of us would say Christ is going to come back before the millennium. That he will be here. So our doctrinal statement says it's a pre-millennial return. That bodily resurrection will take place, and that Christ will return and before the millennium, that he will establish his kingdom. Say, well, how certain are you of that? Well, for me, I'd put it at 9.9 and maybe a little beyond that. And so we say, okay, there's not a lot of question. Most people who believe the Lord is returning believe it's going to be before the millennium. Now, not all, and there are good men who even differ at that point. But there is that belief that he will return. The questions start to come is, okay, now where in relation to the tribulation? There are some that put it at the end of the tribulation. There are some that put it in the middle, and there's a couple of positions there in the middle, the mid-trib and the pre-wrath position. And then there's, okay, well, what about the pre-trib position, the before the tribulation? And that is what we believe. But I do understand that there is much more debate and question there. Say, so, well, how certain are you on that? Well, probably 8+. And it's not because I have doubts on the other 2 points, but I am aware enough of how the Old Testament prophets tried to understand and didn't see everything. I have been struck again by how Jesus' own disciples who were with him and heard him teach didn't understand things until after the fact. I've been surprised as I've seen certain verses in the New Testament says, and this fulfilled, and when I've looked up the cross-reference and gone back to the Old Testament, I thought, I don't think I would have caught that if I had been reading that psalm. I say that to say, I don't think that we're catching all in the New Testament that points to the second coming of Christ. But I think there's enough that I am comfortable with that position. And we'll talk about the reasons for the timing in coming weeks, that we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. And I believe there's a number of indicators that strengthen that. And say, are there problems with that position? Sure, but I'm much more comfortable with these problems than these problems. And understanding that. So recognizing that, as we consider this, there are a couple of key considerations. There are some essential elements that, as we even approach this, are vital. We're going to approach it with a literal interpretation of Scripture. And by that mean, we take an approach that is non-allegorical. We don't take an allegorical approach or a non-literal that everything is spiritualized. It means you can read the Bible as it is. You don't need some special code to figure it out. We interpret the words according to their normal meaning within the context. We employ literal common sense principles of interpretation. That means we look at the grammar, the historical context. We consider the various genres of literature, so we understand poetry is poetry. And really, we recognize as well the historical and cultural context. That there are some passages that understanding Jewish marriage rites or family practices or even business practices, it helps in the understanding of that passage. A literal interpretation does include figures of speech. It's what is the normal reading of that. And for sake of time, I'm not going to give examples of this, but really that is the only approach in line with the nature of inspiration. That it is God breathed out. This is God's word, and the Bible can never mean what it never meant. Or it can only mean what God meant. And so we take this approach. And I think it's important because the prophecies of Christ's first coming were fulfilled in a literal, historic manner. I've already listed several of those. So there's no reason to think that the second coming isn't going to be the same. That is a consistent way to approach Scripture. And as we approach Scripture, when we read Scripture, we interpret that by comparing prophecy with prophecy. So when we read about the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, we also need to look in Isaiah, Daniel, and Jeremiah. Because 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And even the prophets were trying to figure out some of this. So we're going to take that approach. And then secondly, a dispensational approach. One of the things I do enjoy when I'm walking through an airport, if I'm going to catch a plane, is looking at some of the different signs of where those planes are going. And as you're walking past, you can see two gates, and you can see the planes, and they look identical. But if you look at where they're going, if you get on one of those, you could end up a long way away from where the other plane ends up. The same thing is true with systems of theology. And there are two main systems of theology that really impact end times. It's covenant theology and dispensational theology. And depending on what flight you get on, you're going to end up in a different location in how you interpret the passages. Covenant theology teaches that since the fall, God has established a covenant of grace in order to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. So the various covenants, or what we would consider dispensations, are all working as actually one covenant of grace throughout history. In dispensational theology, the word comes from a Greek meaning economy or stewardship, that there are economies of the outworking of God's purpose. And I say this because in a dispensational approach, there's three primary points to consider. A consistent literal approach to interpreting the scriptures, which I've already mentioned. A clear distinction between the church and the nation of Israel in God's dealing. And the glory of God as the ultimate purpose of history. So when covenant theology places the great emphasis on the same covenant of grace throughout history, those who through faith become part of that covenant form one people. And that one true people of God, they would say now is the church, which it was Israel. But all of that was Israel now comes to the church. What we believe, and taking a dispensational approach, is that God has a distinct program for the nation of Israel, and that will still take place. And that there is one for the church. And so in saying this, I would reject replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. I do not believe God is done with Israel. And that's going to have ramifications in our interpretation of what takes place in the tribulation, why that takes place. But I believe that the promises that were given to Israel will be fulfilled. And I think that's important, because if Israel was rejected for breaking the promises, then what security do we have that the church wouldn't be rejected for breaking the promises? And so again, I think this is a position that brings hope. So to look at it, and Josh Ramirez was very gracious. I gave him my chicken scratches that I put on the whiteboard in our new members class. I said, Josh, can you do anything with this? And he just smiled at me and said, yeah, I think I can. Now, I don't know what he said when I left. But it was very helpful. And so really what we're looking at, starting at the cross, that was the time when, and we'll get into this in coming weeks, but according to Daniel 9:26, that at the time of the crucifixion, the Messiah was cut off. This was prophesied by Daniel that it would take place, that their king would come, but that he would be cut off. And that took place. And so the death, the burial, and then the resurrection. After 40 days, and let me have you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, because we'll look at a couple of verses here as we'll go quickly by them, but I think it will be helpful for us. That 40 days, the Lord was on earth, and then came the ascension. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, I want you to see what they were asking. I want you to see what they're considering, because this is going to be part of the bigger picture. It says in Acts 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're still looking for the establishment of the kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a prophetic statement. The Spirit's going to come upon you. When did that happen? 10 days later. That prophecy was fulfilled very quickly. And so Christ is taken up, and then 10 days later, they're all together, and what we have is Pentecost. We have the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. In Acts 2, verse 16, Peter states, this is the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That was fulfilled at Pentecost. And it ushered in what we would consider the church age. This was when the church, that's the birthday of the church. They're at Pentecost. And so this was not something that was seen in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. The church is the bride of Christ. And it's that mystical union of Christ and his bride, the church, which is distinct from Israel. And so they're asking about the coming of the kingdom, and he said, no, that's not for you to know, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. And now we have the church age. And so we're living in the church age. Now, the whiteboard on PowerPoint doesn't go far enough. So this continues across. It's not supposed to be under, but to help. So then really, the next thing that we would be looking for is the rapture on the prophetic calendar. That the coming of the Lord. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 9, notice what it says. It says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. They're watching as he's gone up into the cloud, and these two men in white raiment say, he will come again in that way. In the clouds. And so we see this. Now, we don't find the rapture in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I believe the first mention of it is in John chapter 14. We actually sang about some of that this evening. When Jesus said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Well, this was a mystery. This was not known in the Old Testament. It's a mystery, that something that was previously hidden, now revealed in the New Testament. And Romans 16 gives us the definition of that mystery. We'll look at that later. But 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, after the rapture takes place, there will be that 7 years of tribulation. This is what's referred to as Daniel's 70th week, and we will look into that and what that means and seeing how all of this works together. But understanding the tribulation takes place. 7 years and much of Revelation from chapter 4 on is dealing with all that is going on. Just a time of judgment that God pours out on this earth. At the end of that, he will come again to earth. And so really what we see are two parts of that second coming, the rapture and the revelation. That he comes again and defeats his enemies, as we read in the statement, defeats his foes, and establishes his millennial kingdom. That 1,000-year reign. That reign on earth. And seeing how that is set up. So again, to go back to that other chart, just kind of giving you the flow of this. And seeing that there are a number of things that are taking place here. And in coming weeks, we'll look back, okay, where does this come from Daniel's 70 weeks? I'm not going to go into this one for sake of time this evening, but seeing as we can track it from Daniel and really establishing the times to the Lord's being cut off at the crucifixion, and then waiting for that final week. Now, mentioned several ways that we're going to approach this, that literal interpretation of Scripture, a dispensational approach. But I think a third one is we have to come with a humble spirit. That does not mean that we're unsure, we're not convinced, but it does mean that there's a graciousness concerning doctrinal assumptions. This is an area, as I began, where good men who love the Lord differ. I've got one book that's got all sorts of charts, and that's actually what it's about. And it's listing all the various positions, the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulational rapture, the pre-wrath rapture, the post-trib rapture, the pre-millennial return of Christ, the amillennial view, the post-millennial view, and to read those and the charts of the pros and the cons of all of those. And what struck me was I would look at the names at the top. And I recognize names of writers of systematic books and introductions to Old Testament, New Testament, that I have greatly benefited from. Now, I disagree with them on their position on end times, but these are men who love the Lord. I say that to say when we come to end times, the doctrine of eschatology is in a different category than, say, the doctrine of the atonement, the virgin birth. There are good men, godly people who love the Lord that are going to come to different positions. And because of that, we have to have the graciousness. We need to understand if we get so caught up in our position that it becomes divisive or destructive, then maybe we need to go back to Christology and study the person of Christ or the fruit of the Spirit or the importance of unity in the church. Because those are significant points. One of the things that helped me, I mentioned the one chart that we've adapted was from Bob Shelton. I had Dr. Shelton, he was an evangelist, been in evangelism for a number of years. I had him come to Maine and do a series on end times for me. And he holds to a pre-tribulational rapture, you saw that chart. But he had good friends who disagreed. And I remember him saying, he said, you know, I believe that I'm right. He said, but you know, if I'm wrong, and the Antichrist makes that agreement with Israel that begins the tribulation, he said, then I'm going to change my position from pre-tribulational to mid-tribulational. And he said, if we get past 3.5 years, I'm going to pre-wrath. He says, if we get past that point, I'm going post-trib. And he said, but I've told my friends, he said, I get to change my position down here. He said, if I'm right and you're wrong, as we're going up, he said, I'm going to wink at you. He said, I won't say anything, but I'm going to wink at you. And that wink means I was right and you were wrong. Now, he said it tongue in cheek, but what I appreciated was the humility of that. That he understood. He had his position, and I agree with his position, and I would hold to that. But he also held it in such a way to be gracious to others. That it did not become divisive. Because if we don't have that, we're actually going to miss the real purpose of prophecy. Prophecy is given that we will understand it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly or quickly come to pass. It's revelation. It's unveiling. It's given to show. It's so that we would know, so that we would be holy, and so then it's to promote holiness. And if we've mentioned that, Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. We anticipate his coming, and so we strive to be holy, and we've already looked at some of those verses, and then a holy people are a hope-filled people. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Or as Titus 2 says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we are hopeful that we, of all people, when we see what's going on in our world, ought to be hopeful. Jesus is coming. It might be today. And then a hope-filled people should be humble people. that as we approach this, we do it with that spirit of, Lord, teach me that I would live godly, that I would be ready, that I would be faithful. Understanding God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. That our purpose as we study this would be that we would be informed, but that we would also be prepared. Examining, am I ready for His coming? You know, I facetiously stated at the beginning, I remember watching some of those films and really making sure of my salvation. But you know, it's not bad to examine ourselves. It's not bad to be reminded that there is judgment coming and that we want to be prepared. That is a sober thought that causes us to, as we've been looking in my adult Bible fellowship class at 1 Peter, to, by girding up the loins of our mind and being sober-minded, to set our hope on His coming, that we would be holy. So as we get into this, this evening I kind of wanted to give you the 30,000-foot view and lay some of the parameters that will help us in coming weeks. Pastor Nathan is going to be helping with this. Pastor Ball, if I get into real trouble, I'm just going to turn the whole thing over to Pastor Malone and let him bail me out. But Pastor Nathan's going to be speaking from on Revelation, and I trust that as we go through this, that it will cause us to strive to be holy because of our hope that we would walk humbly before the Lord. Let's close in prayer this evening.